Oh, well, good morning again, guys. If you are not already in Genesis 17, I would encourage you to find Genesis 17. I am optimistic that this new arrangement of chairs here will, especially those of you with young children, give you a little bit more room to spread out. And some of you without children are going, yeah, I'm spreading out here a little bit too, but hopefully it will. I would like to remind you, and I know you all know this, and believe me when I say this, as a guy with 9 kids, I understand. Crayons and things like that, great, that's encouraging. Markers, probably not so much. We've got some chairs with markers on them and things like that. But I am really optimistic that this seating arrangement will help you out if you've got small children, to give them a little bit of space to do some of the things they do. And I want to encourage you, if you do have young children here, I am 100% convinced from church history and from my own personal experience that kids really do pick up on things being in here. And among other things, they pick up on the fact that this Christian faith in your household isn't just in your household, that it's all around them, and that there are all these other people who are not named Mommy and Daddy that believe these same things, and they sing these same words, and they believe, and they repeat, and these are good and valuable things. And I know sometimes that's hard, but hopefully these chairs will give you a little handout. Anyway, Genesis chapter 17, we have been going through the Abrahamic portions of Genesis for a while now. I think this is the 14th week. As I recall, I always number these sermons in my files, and I think this is the 14th week. Not going through the whole book of Genesis, but really specifically those that have to do with Abram. Although as today, we're going to be able to start calling him Abraham, because we're going to see that name change happen. We're in the first 8 verses of chapter 17, and if you would read along with me as I read them aloud, please. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Lord, thank you for this and every portion of Scripture. Thank you for Abraham. Thank you for all the men and women of Scripture that you have recorded for us to learn from. Sometimes good examples, sometimes bad examples. Sometimes, Lord, you teach us principles of wisdom. Sometimes you give us direct instruction. And through all of those things, Lord, we know that you are at work in our hearts to mold and fashion and chisel and forge us more and more into the image of Christ. And so, God, I pray this morning that as we seek just, of course, to understand this text, but far more than that, to understand the God of this text, that you would be revealed. Let us never lose sight of the fact that Scripture is the way you reveal yourself to us, Lord. It is your primary way of revealing yourself to us, and help us not lose sight of that. I pray that this morning would not merely be an academic exercise, that we would understand, that we would engage these brains that you have given us, Lord, but far more than that, that you would use these words for your glory, God. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Abram, no more. I confess I've spent 14 weeks getting used to calling this guy Abram, and now I'm pretty good at it, and now I'm going to have to switch. I'm going to have to get used to Abraham all of a sudden. It's going to be a little bit different. Context. Always, 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 always context. Anyone who fails to give you the context of a passage, or if you're reading some words of Scripture and you fail to look at the broader context, you are setting yourself up to fail. Like, it's not going to go well for you. Context, always, always context. That's why it's important. That's why we study books of the Bible, right? It's why I don't come up here and give you just some random little topic that's come out of the deep recesses of my brain. It's why we study books of the Bible. It's why guys like Stephen Furtick are wrong when he says, we don't preach books of the Bible because that gets in the way of evangelism. It's a terrifyingly stupid thing to say. This is part of why we do things the way that we do them, guys. One of the beautiful things about simply following the guidelines of Scripture is you don't have to constantly reinvent the wheel. right? I can tell you, and some of you know this, if you talk to other people who are preachers on a regular basis, one of the single most terrifying things to most preachers in America today, what am I going to preach next week? And they spend hours and hours wrestling with what am I going to preach? Not what text, but like what topic am I going to... And I'm so grateful to serve this flock and not have that kind of pressure. Every once in a while, we'll finish the Abraham portions, and then I and the other elders will go into full-blown, Rick, what are we going to preach next time, right? But while we're in a portion of Scripture, we're just going to keep its context. And so we're just going to keep going through that text, that extended text. So anyway, I wanted to call to your attention again those keys up there on screen. These are three things that I hope by now are becoming familiar to you. And every time you see that key symbol on screen, I'm hopeful that you'll remember, oh yeah, and you'll try to think through which of these three is that. So we've got election up there. We've got God's chosen people. And we're seeing that theme played out sometimes, sometimes frequently, sometimes not so, in these passages. And then you've got this idea of covenant, divine covenant, more than just a promise, and different than a contract. It's kind of all of those things wrapped into one. And we've been really emphasizing that this covenant made with Abram is entirely rooted in the character of God. It's not about Abram, and we'll see that again here this morning. And then piggybacking off of our last sermon series through the book of Acts, we're talking about the certainty of providence. We can rest assured that what God says he's going to do, he's going to do. Like the end. What God says he's going to do, he's going to do. It doesn't matter whether we feel in this particular moment, how we perceive or understand, or what big scary things come up in our lives that we're not sure how we would handle. The King of Kings is going to handle those things, and we'll see those as well. Specifically in our text last week, we were looking at the last chunk of chapter 16. We bumped into this concept of the angel of the Lord. And so we talked about Christophany. Ooh, that's a big fancy word. What is that, right? An appearance of Christ, an appearance of the second person before little baby Jesus, which soon enough we'll be remembering in the Advent season. Talked about that a little bit. We talked about, and I hope it was challenging to you and maybe encouraging to you, that unlike the health and wealth preachers of our day, unlike the prosperity gospel guys of our day, God actually calls Hagar to do something hard. Like calls her, doesn't just console her in the midst of doing hard things, actually says to her, go back to those hard things. Go back into that hardship and that difficulty. And I know some of you in this assembly are right now walking through hardship. And I know that all of you have or will be walking through, myself included, hardship. That is the nature of this life, that there will be these hardships. The song we just sang every single time, I think I should bring the hymnal up here with me because there are words that I would love to point out. But the idea, the song we just sang, that God is going to provide for us in his providence all the things we need for the ups and downs, for the difficulties, for the trials, that mingling pain and pleasure, that's just sort of how this life is. And anybody who tells you otherwise is lying to you. The scriptures make really abundantly clear. I wonder, I've never heard one, but I wonder how our health and wealth guys would manage to preach a text like last week's, where God calls Hagar to go back into difficulty, right? We talked also about physical reminders of spiritual realities. So Hagar names this well, and her own child is named, both of those physical reminders of these incredible spiritual realities and the value of that. Right, in our own lives. It's my contention that we're pretty spiritually lazy. I'm certainly that way. I suspect that you are probably all that way too. And so when we have things that can remind us, those are good things, like the wedding ring that so many of us here wear, and just about all of you will at some point in your life wear, a good reminder, right, of those things. We have these physical reminders of spiritual realities throughout scriptures, whether it's stacked stones or all kinds of other things, the naming of a well and the naming of a child in this case. And then I left you last week with this incredible notion. It really struck me in preparing that sermon that here's Sarai, or Sarah, and she's in this incredibly fertile land, this promised land, but is herself barren. And then you've also got Hagar, who is in this very barren land, but is herself pregnant. And both of those women, the God of grace is going to bless. I find that incredible. that regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what we think is going on in our lives, regardless of what we think is happening or where we believe we... God is a gracious God. I just find that incredibly encouraging. So by way of context, it's kind of where we were. We're going to be looking a little bit more at the context as we'll see here, but I wanted to lay out for you the entirety of most of chapter 17. So I introduced you a while back to what was for some of you a new word. That new fancy word is chiasm. This is a way that the Bible is sometimes organized, right? It's especially common in the Old Testament. It's what we might call a Hebrew way of thinking. It's a form of literature. In the same way that you probably once upon a time, I'm going to guess, Mrs. Spear, that in your classroom back in the day, you taught students the form for a letter and the form for an application and just all these other sorts of things, right? We have particular forms that we use in the English language. I have to tell my students sometimes, none of you, I'm sure, but I have to tell my students sometimes, don't send me an email without a subject line. That's just bad form. Just don't do that because just don't do that, right? And don't send me, I got an email from a student the other day with no subject line, an attached file, and no explanation. And I responded back, sweetie, I am not opening this until you tell me what is this? Who are you? I mean, let's come on. We have forms that we use, right? That's my point. Chiasm, or chiastic structure, is what you're looking at here. This is basically the first 22 verses of chapter 17. And so what you see is at the beginning of it, the Lord appears, and at the end of it, the Lord ascends. He leaves. And so you have an introduction, and of course you have a conclusion. And as we keep going down, it forms this kind of arrow that is highlighting something. This is an ancient Hebrew way of using a highlighter. This is an ancient Hebrew way of putting sparkles around a particular section or a particular word or circling it or drawing an arrow. Whatever it is that you do in your notes, in the ancient Hebrew language, that's not really a thing. That doesn't exist. And so they use structure to do that. My point for the moment is that the next three messages that we're going to be looking at are all pointing toward the sign of the covenant. All three of them are. And so today, we're looking at that chunk of it. Today, we're talking about this beginning piece, this descending to the highlight. And then the week following, we'll be looking at the actual sign of the covenant itself. And then, of course, following that, we'll then get the backing out. So we're going to highlight, we're zooming into this one critically important idea. All right, that seems to be mostly what chapter 17 is trying to do for us. So there's a lot of things. If you've been with us from the beginning, you're probably thinking to yourself, boy, I've already heard a lot of these words in these first eight verses. This sounds a little bit like Genesis 12, and it sounds a lot bit like Genesis 15. And why do we keep repeating these things? Well, as we said, our own confession says, by farther and farther steps, right? So the Bible starts out, and I hope you all know where I'm going with this, the Bible starts out in Genesis 3:15 with this idea that one day one will come. One day one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. And we don't know the name, we don't know anything, just one day one will come. And then we get to Genesis 12, and we're given a new piece of information, that he will be from the line of this guy named Abram, just some guy named Abram. It's going to be from his line. And then we get to Genesis 15, and then we get to Genesis 17, and we just keep getting these farther and farther bits of information and revelation about who ultimately the Messiah, Christ, Yeshua, Jesus, will actually be. So little bits. So if you're wondering already, haven't we heard a lot of these things? Yes, you have, and this is part of that process of revealing a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And so we'll see today that there is, in fact, some new stuff in the midst of the things that we've already seen as we've been going forward. Okay? Some important background stuff, context always. I want you to think about this. Back in chapter 15, Abram honestly, humbly poured out his heart before God and said, God, I feel like a man cursed because I am childless. And this Eliezer guy is going to be my heir. And God deals with that. And then we come to the very next chapter, and it's as if Sarai is saying, hey, God, like my husband offered up Eliezer as a possible guy. Okay, but like we're still childless. And so I'm going to offer up Hagar to my husband, and maybe that will be the way that you will provide. So in back-to-back chapters, you've got first the husband suggesting alternatives to God. And the good news, his is a little bit more humble, kind of honest acknowledgement. And then in the very next chapter, you've got the wife really taking matters into her own hands, and the husband failing to lead and just kind of, okay, going along with this ridiculous plan. In both cases, 15 and 16, you've got two people, the very people God chose to start that one day one will come, both saying, well, I don't know, God, maybe this way. And on top of that, you've got 24 years now have gone by in this land. 24 years ago, God said to Abram, come, go into a land that I will show you. Wow. And it's been 13 years since the Hagar incident. That's so much time to just percolate and brew and wonder and be patient. Ooh. I'm not sure if there's ever been anything in my life that I've waited 13 years for. I was thinking about that. I'm not sure there's anything in my life that I've been waiting 13 years for. My son, Samuel, is about to turn 10, and he is having a very hard time waiting 13 days, is it now, Sam? 14 days? What did you tell me it is? 15. He knows, right? He's having a hard time waiting 15 days, or 14, or 13. Like, he's going to have a hard time waiting 13 years. And then along comes, look at our text. Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. The very first use of that title, one of the fairly common ones. My guess is lots of you have heard that Hebrew expression, El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Abram, I don't need Eliezer. I don't need Ishmael and Hagar. And I don't care that it's been 24 years. I am God Almighty. That get your attention? It certainly got his. It absolutely got his. So in the background of all of this lack of trust, kind of trying to take matters into your own hands, there is this certainty of providence. God made this promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, some 20 plus years ago. And God is faithful, even when Abram was not, even when Sarai was not. God is faithful even when you and I are not. God Almighty, El Shaddai. And then he says to him, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. And there's a tendency in here, and I want us to be careful here, because you could, without context, you could look at this and say, aha, see, there is a condition. Preacher, you've been wrong all these weeks when you've been telling us that this covenant is based entirely upon the faithfulness of God, not upon the obedience of Abram. Because look, God just said, here are your conditions. You've got to walk before me and you've got to be blameless, and then I will make my covenant between me and you. And hang on. You cannot rip a text like this out of its context. And I want you to note several things about here, and I've got a lot of them listed up there. First of all, the overarching theme here is that this God is absolutely in control of this moment. It is God who is in control, God who is leading, God who is guiding, God who is the actor, the agent in this moment. Our Mormon friends and neighbors, if you have any of those, believe in what's called moral free agency. They believe that you are absolutely, positively, 100% capable of earning your way to God, right? In Christian theological language, we call that Pelagianism. Absolutely 100% convinced that you can do it yourself. Also, interesting historic side note, in my American history class, we've been talking about this lately. I don't know why, if you're one of these people that thinks nice things when I say Chuck Finney, stop, please stop it. Charles Finney is a straight-up Pelagian heretic. Charles Finney was a guy 150 years ago, actually about 200 years ago now, who argued, you can absolutely do it. You are in control. You can earn your own way. Now, I want you to note God very much in control. It's God who's making the commands, and it's God who makes the covenant. Look what he says, that I may make my covenant, that I may make my covenant. That's weird language in the ancient world. Normally speaking, if Rick and I were going to enter into some kind of a covenant relationship, we would make a covenant. But that's not what he says here. God says, I Like, Abram, you're sort of incidental to this. I am going to make this covenant, and it's not our covenant as it would be. If Rick and I made a covenant, it would be our covenant, right? I entered into a covenant relationship with my wife 27 years ago. It is our marriage covenant. But that's not what is said here. I may make my covenant. Yeah, it's between me and you, but notice who the agent is. And notice as well that he says in the very next breath that God is going to, I, God, am going to multiply you greatly. So I want you to know, before you get a little carried away and say, okay, so in order to be part of the covenant, I have to walk before him and be blameless. First of all, good luck with that, right? One of the things I've never understood about a guy like Chuck Finney, can I call him Chuck? Is that okay? A guy like Chuck Finney, I've never understood. That guy literally taught his people, you must be absolutely, totally, and completely perfect. And the moment you fail to, you have lost your salvation and you need again to be redeemed. Like, so we're all damned. I mean, really, truly, if that's what it is, guys, if we have to be blameless, then there is no hope for any of us in our own selves. So be careful before you read into this. Oh, I see there are conditions. Because even if you think that's the case, it doesn't make any sense. Be blameless. Be perfect. Be mature. Be complete. Good luck with that on your own. Ah, but the progress of revelation. The idea that the Bible reveals more and more and more as time goes by, including the incredible words I've got on the bottom of the screen up there. One of my favorite texts. God's divine power has granted to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness. It's God's divine power that enables us to be blameless. It's God's divine power that called Abram in the first place. It's God and God alone who, back in chapter 12, entered into this covenant relationship with Abram. No conditions upon it. So before we get all sideways theologically and start offering up conditions here, we'll slow down. Look at the bigger, broader context of what's going on. It's His divine power at work within us. It is the Spirit of God at work within us that enables us to be complete. It is the complete Word of God that enables us to be thoroughly equipped because of the Holy Spirit at work within us. That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of you, right? Okay, so enough of that. All right, but thinking about this blameless idea, I want you to turn backward a little bit or scroll backward a little bit or whatever backward a little bit you've got there to Genesis chapter 6. There are actually a lot of similarities between this passage and the passages about Noah, and I did briefly entertain kind of going down that bunny trail for a while, but I think I just want to touch on this a little bit. Why don't you look all the way back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, one of the more famous passages about Noah. Genesis 6, 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Wow. That's a guy who earned his own way. Hang on. Move your eyes up to verse 8, please. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah did not earn favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we know this because that expression, to find favor, is used plenty of times in Scripture. For example, remember Joseph when he is jailed, and the Bible tells us that he found favor. God granted him favor with his jailers and the whole interpreting of dreams and all that sort of stuff. Joseph didn't earn that, right? Likewise, Daniel, many, many, many years later in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar comes along and the sky falls and everything is just in ruins for the Jewish people. It couldn't possibly be any worse. And Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, better known as Rakshak and Beni, are all drug away back to Babylon. We're told even in the very first chapter of Daniel that Daniel finds favor with his guard. Like, he didn't earn that. That's the nature of favor. It's grace is literally what that word is. He didn't earn that. So Genesis 6:8 informs Genesis 6:9. Funny how that context thing works, right? So it's not that Noah was a moral free agent who just earned his own keep, right? No, he had found favor in the sight of God. And we learn elsewhere in Scripture over and over and over words that are kind of uncomfortable to us. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. That's the nature of God. We read this morning in Sunday school that all of us, John chapter 3, tells us that all of us are already have earned the wrath of God. That's the nature of people. We've earned the wrath of God. Like, that's their default. That's your starting point. We're not born tabula rasa, as some used to say. We're not born as blank slates, free to choose whether we'll be good or evil. No. We're all of us sinners. We have all of us gone astray. None of us ever hits the mark. All of our so-called good deeds are as filthy rags. Our default mode is brokenness. And God will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. And so he was to Noah. And so he is now here back in Genesis 17. And so we talk about these God's chosen people. Why in the world did God choose Noah? Not because of anything in Noah. For his animal husbandry skills? No. Definitely not. For his carpentry skills? No. Did you see how long it took him to build that boat? Come on. Right. Well, now, to be fair, it was very, very, very big, and he didn't have power tools. I don't know how. How do you build things like that without Makita? I don't know. But in any event, he didn't choose Noah for any of those particular reasons. Likewise, he didn't choose Abram for any particular reason in Abram, and he didn't choose you for any particular reason in you. That's our point here so far this morning. Okay. Now, he goes on and he makes this covenant, and there are what we might call four components to this covenant. And I want to talk a little bit about each of them. He says to him back in chapter 17, Abram fell on his face. That's remarkable. I like that. That's the appropriate response to an appearance of God Almighty. That what else could you possibly do? Kick off your shoes and get on your knees. That's the presence of God Almighty. Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations." There's the first component, the first part of this covenant. And we've heard that before, right? Well, sort of. Look at exactly what he says there. "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." And I find it very interesting, if you flip in your Bibles back to chapter 12, or scroll back again to chapter 12, and we've looked at this text, and we've looked at it, and looked at it, and looked at it, and looked at it. I hope we've looked at it enough now that it's starting to get burned into your head a little bit. Genesis 12, the first couple of verses, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" So that's 20-odd years earlier. "And I will make of you a great nation." Singular. Look at 17. Look back where we are this morning. "You shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Oh, okay. So that's different. There's a little new piece of information that we're given here, a little expansion of by farther and farther steps. We're revealed a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. No doubt tied to Genesis 12:3, "Through you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Right? No doubt there's a connection between those things. And we've got a name change to commemorate this moment. We've got a physical reminder of this spiritual reality. Every time somebody calls him Abram for a long time, he's probably going to have to correct him and say, "Actually, I go by Abraham now." How come? Oh, let me tell you. Glad you asked, right? One of those kinds of moments. He's going to have this constant reminder, even in the very meaning of his name, a father of many, a father of multitudes, as opposed to an exalted father, referencing to his old name. Abram more than likely referenced his own dad. It was kind of a shout out to his own dad. Now his new name means I'm the father. It's not because of me. Believe me, it's not because of me, because at this point I'm 99 years old and I have no idea what I'm doing and I keep screwing up. But somehow the sovereign king of the universe is going to make me a father of a multitude of nations, plural. Wow. "No longer shall your name be called Abram." Don't read too much into name changes in the Bible. Sometimes people just have multiple names because multiple languages. But when we're actually told there's a real reason why his name has changed, we can hang our hat on that and say something big has happened here. So the first component of this covenant, "You will be the father of a multitude of nations." And of course, we know that to be true historically. There are lots and lots of nations, the Edomites to name one, but there are lots of nations that trace their lineage all the way back to Father Abram. The second component of this, he says to him beginning in verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful." Wow, because I'm going to make you into nations, plural, "and kings, plural, shall come from you. I will make you exceedingly fruitful." And so that doesn't apparently mean just that you'll have lots and lots of offspring, but exceedingly fruitful seems to mean your offspring aren't just going to be, you know, kind of random people. There's going to be plenty of those, of course, but there's also going to be these like whole nations and kings and rulers and all of these important people, significant people are going to come from you. They're going to be able to count you as their forefather. Kind of crazy to imagine that he says to him, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Verse 1, Abram was 99 years old. I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. I'm 99 years old. I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. And what I think is happening here in the life of Abraham, whom we can now call him, is the same thing that happens in our lives, guys. Okay, there's this beautiful word that the Bible uses. It's called sanctification. Sanctification is the process of becoming what you've already been declared. You've already been declared righteous in Christ. It's imputation. You've put on as a robe, as it were, the righteousness of Christ. If you are in Him, you have been declared righteous. But you're not really. You're not in this life, right here in this dust and dirt. Neither am I. None of us is truly righteous. The process of becoming what we've already been declared, becoming righteous, that's our sanctification. And we're watching Abram, now Abraham, go through that process. We're watching a man who at the beginning there were steps of faith as given by God to say, okay, I'll follow you to this land. I don't even know where I'm going, but I'll go. But then there's faltering down into Egypt and lies about who his wife is. But then there's faith. Remember, we talked about the roller coaster of his faith a few weeks ago, these ups and downs in his life. That's this process of sanctification. And I would like to suggest that here at chapter 17, we're seeing another one of those moments where Abram is being forged and fashioned more and more into the image of Christ. We're seeing his sanctification in process right here in chapter 17. You're 99 years old. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And now, 24 years into this process, perhaps Abraham is actually ready to believe that. Perhaps he is actually matured in his faith to that place. So the second component, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And then he says, verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me, he's the agent, and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then much theology has gone sideways at this point. Okay, and I might step on some toes this morning, and if I do, please know that I'm trying to be gracious. The idea that is out there in evangelicalism that the Jewish people, the nation of Israel today, and I was going to say is led by Netanyahu, but he isn't the current prime minister. But anyway, that the modern nation of Israel, like they are, you know, they're still part and party to this covenant and they're still the people of God, and therefore America has to be pro-Israel no matter what. If that's where you're at politically, can I just suggest, like 10%, you knew this, right? 10% of the so-called Palestinian people are Christians. Those are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if I am just automatically, blindly pro-Israel no matter what, I think we're kind of missing some of the point. I'm not calling you to be anti-Israel, please, no. But I think we're kind of missing some of the point. What does this actually mean, that I'm going to establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations? If we read that in the sort of obviously wooden literal way, that must mean that all Jewish people are going to heaven. And I've actually had a ton of people over the years ask me that very question. I've had a ton of people come up to me, and I don't know why, it's almost always been little old ladies. And if you're a little old lady, I love you. You're great. But it's almost always been little old ladies who have come up to me and said, Pastor, so the Jewish people are God's chosen people, so like they're all going to heaven? Question mark. Well, they don't actually say question mark. But and I say, no. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. It's always been by grace through faith. And we're going to kind of tease this out a little bit more this morning. I want to talk a little bit more about this idea this morning as we go forward. Because ultimately, it isn't about bloodlines. It can't be entirely about bloodlines because we've already seen the whole Ishmael thing, right? So Ishmael has already been told, Hagar's been told, your son is going to be blessed by God, but he's not in the land. Like, nope. He's not of the elect line. He's not one of my chosen ones. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to be gracious to him, and I'm going to be gracious to you. But like, he's genetically connected to Abraham. So if it's merely a genetic connection, we have a problem, right? In fact, true story, if we could somehow survey every single person in the world today that would consider themselves Jewish, and we can't, obviously, but based on the surveys we have done, the majority of Jewish people believe to this day that it doesn't really particularly matter what they believe, what they do or don't do. They're one of God's chosen people, so like it's going to be all good in the end. Rabbis actually preach that to people. So in the Jewish faith, in the modern Jewish faith, it's actually okay to be a Jewish atheist. You know what? You're still one of God's chosen people. It's going to be all good. Because it's bloodlines. Like, no, but it's obviously not bloodlines. Did you not read chapter 16 in Ishmael? Let alone all the other places that we could go, and we'll go a little bit here this morning. And I also want you to note what specifically is the promise. He says there at the end of chapter, or verse 7, the promise is to be God to you and your offspring after you. He will be the God of his chosen people. He will be the God of his chosen people. Now, those words alone, they say, well, it doesn't say anything about his chosen people. Right, but again, bring in Ishmael and bring in all the rest of things that we're going to be seeing in the life of Abraham, there I did it, all the other things we're going to be seeing in the life of Abraham and all the other revelation of Scripture, and we're going to be able to say it is definitely not that just because you're Jewish, you're good. Likewise, not just because you're here at church this morning, doesn't mean everything is good. Just because your daddy was a preacher doesn't mean everything is good, right? As people have said, just because you're in a garage doesn't mean you're a car, right? All right. Y'all like, you prefer I say garage? Some of y'all weirding out because I said garage. All right. Anyway, he will be the God of his chosen people. So we're going to dive into that here just a little bit. But first, I want to think about this fourth component, beginning in verse 8. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. So we've seen this before. Look around you, he said, back in chapter 15. Everything you see, or 14 rather, everything you see, as far as you can see, that will be yours. I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. That's the real kicker of it there. I will be their God. So once again, please do not limit yourself to thinking about, well, in 1947, the nation of Israel was reconstituted, and there's this tiny little sliver that's one-sixth the size of Florida, and that's what this is all. It's just, in the process of time, the nation of Israel becomes a thing, Saul, David, Solomon. In the days of Solomon, they do conquer and or control a big old giant chunk of real estate, and that's all great. And then we get to things like Matthew 5, when describing the kingdom, Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit a little tiny chunk of land over there by, the earth. Huh. And then we get to Revelation, and we talk about one day God will redeem and recreate and renew and make again this new Palestine? No. A new heaven and a new earth. So this promise that starts out as a seed in this, frankly, little bitty piece of real estate that then God expands. And then ultimately, when we begin to see the spiritual fulfillment of this, guys, it's the earth. And ultimately, we're told that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. And ultimately, we're told that from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And ultimately, we're told that every knee will bow. So please do not limit yourself when we're thinking about this everlasting possession, this eternal covenant here. About land, it's far, far bigger. Do not limit yourself to a couple of zip codes. This is a far, far bigger and grander thing than that. And it all takes us back again to Genesis 12:3. All the families of the earth will be blessed. All. Not just the ones that happen to live in a particular zip code. And so what I want to do here this morning, and I promise I won't be in here forever, but I want you to go to Romans chapter 9, please. I want you to go to Romans chapter 9. I've got a little bit of Romans 9 up there. We're going to look at a few verses here. I want to try to help, because I know for some of you, this is like, wait, what is he talking about? And some of you are like, yay, he's finally talking about this, and everywhere in between. But I want you to just chew on this a little bit. I want you to think through this over the course of the next week. I want you to allow the Scriptures to inform what this chapter 17 means. Not our own sort of preconceived political, geopolitical kind of notions or whatever. So Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them, to the Jewish people, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Like, God used the Israelite people to do all kinds of incredible things, to reveal all kinds of incredible things. They were blessed with all kinds of incredible blessings. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, at least according to the flesh, DNA, is the Christ, the Messiah. Christ, Messiah, same word, who is God over all. Incidentally, take that, Jehovah's Witnesses, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his biological offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay, remember there's Ishmael too. No. Through Isaac. So not everybody who's physically born of Abraham is one of these people of covenant. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. It's not about genetics, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. We're getting there. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves in Genesis. And not only so, but then look at this. This is great. But also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, they weren't even born yet, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. What? You mean my redemption, my membership in this covenant isn't based on biology? No, it is not. And my belonging to this covenant, my being part of the kingdom of God, my being a Christian, isn't even about my good or bad, my deeds. I'm not earning my... No, you are absolutely not, nor could you earn your own way. And that's played out for us here in Romans chapter 9. So when we read things, going back to Genesis 17, when we read these kinds of promises, everlasting covenant, don't limit yourself to a couple of zip codes, guys. Allow the scriptures to inform, what does that actually mean? And not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. That is not the way it works. I hope there's not a single person in this room that is somehow or another trusting in their family heritage. Well, my grandpa was a preacher, so I'm going to be good, right? Like all the crazy, weird things that we do. Once upon a time, as very few of you probably know this, but I used to be, it's not true anymore, but I used to be, I think, the only Utah Jazz basketball fan this side of the Mississippi River. There are like eight of us now. But I used to be, I'm pretty sure, the only one. And many years ago, Carmen and I were first married, there was a little card shop, basketball card, football card, baseball card shop, around the corner from where we lived in Ypsilanti, Michigan. And I would go in there, and the woman that ran the store found out a lot of things about me. She found out, wow, this guy is a Jazz fan. That's really weird. And she also found out, wow, this guy is a Christian, and that's also really weird. In the Ann Arbor area of Michigan, that's super weird. And I didn't hide either of those two facts. And in the process of time, I would show up at that card shop, I don't know, a couple times a month maybe, and I would flip through cards, and then I'd start coming, and she would already have a whole bunch of them pulled for me to look at, and then I'd start coming, and she would be like, you know what, I don't even need this one, you can just have this one. And I would come home, and I would tell these stories to my wife, and this woman, before you're thinking what you're thinking, this woman was way older than me, so it wasn't one of those things. I would come home and I would tell this to my wife, and my wife one day said, you know, I think what's happening, she knows you're a Christian, she knows you're hoping to be a preacher someday, I think she's like trying to earn brownie points with God by being nice to some preacher man. And I thought, ugh. I really hope that's not the case, because first of all, I really like these cards, but like what a terrible thing. And people do. People come up with the goofiest notions in their head. Of course I'm a Christian. How come? My family's always been Christian. Or my all-time favorite. Well, I believe in God. Right? So does the devil. Right? Got to be something more than that. Not all are children of Abraham. Not all are children of the covenant. because of genetics or any of those other sort of circumstances. I want to leave you with this one last thought. Go back at the beginning of Genesis 17. God said to him, "Walk before me and be blameless." And we looked at 1 Peter, that through his divine power, we're given everything that pertains to life and godliness. And I want you to just chew on this, guys. As children of this covenant, you are called and empowered to do those two things, to walk before him and to be blameless. If we really genuinely are a part of this new covenant, and you really genuinely do have the Spirit of Christ within you, and we really do have the Word of God as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, then you really are called to walk before him and be blameless, but you're not left unable. You have been, I have been empowered by the Spirit of God to do those very things. Abraham was empowered by God to do those very things. Noah was empowered by God to do those very things. And so where once, and we could here go to Romans and we could talk about Paul's metaphor, that once we were slaves to sin, we were shackled to sin, and we had absolutely no choice. When slave tugged, we had to go. You just have no choice. Please don't get super mad at unbelieving people for doing unbelieving things. But you are called and empowered to walk before him and be blameless. Not in us. It's not the fruit of me. It's not the fruit of you. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Well, preacher, how do I do that? I hope you know what I'm going to say. Read more Bible, pray more often, seek wise counsel. Right, that's a great place to start. Read more Bible and pray more often and seek wise counsel and allow God to cultivate and mold and fashion and chisel and forge you more and more into the image of Christ, as we're seeing happen in Abraham's life. Trusting, as we sang just a little while ago, that both the pleasant and the hard moments God is going to use to accomplish that in your lives. He, the Lord God of all creation, He, the Lord of providence, will make those things so. Now, as we talked about a little bit ago, next week, that chiasm, we're going right on down into the very middle of that thing, and we're going to see the very heart of the covenant. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for this morning and for this passage of Scripture and for this covenant. And as we're seeing it revealed in farther steps, as we're understanding it just a little bit better and a little bit better, I pray, God, that we're really struck by the awe of all of it, by the majesty of all of it, that you, the sovereign God of creation, you in whom there is no darkness whatsoever, you who are love itself, would stoop to redeem me. And these, my friends, this family of families gathered here, and people just like us, broken sinners, for the last many thousands of years, just in the same way that you reached down to the life of Noah, in the same way that you reached down to the life of Abraham, God, you called us, each of us, out of the slave market of sin. Us, me. It's incredible, God. And we are grateful. And I pray, Lord, that we would be always struck by the majesty of that. And I'm grateful this morning for passages of Scripture like this in Genesis 17 that can guide us to see that about you and who you are and who we are. God, we are grateful. Make us more grateful. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.